Well, let's go ahead and pray before we open up God's Word together this morning. Father, it's a unique topic that we come to this morning, but it's part of your Word, and rather than skipping over it or glossing over it and not trying to address it head on, we want to attempt to do that right now. We ask for your Holy Spirit's guidance and teaching. Your Word says that the Spirit teaches us all things, and we need him this morning to teach us about this unusual passage that we find in the middle of 1 Corinthians. Please help each one of us now to open up our hearts, to not focus on ourselves and our flesh and the things that we're going to do today and all that petty kind of stuff, but to give you our full attention, just like we gave you our full attention in worship a few minutes ago. May we give you our full attention right now as we open up this word that you've given us, that you've preserved over the years, that we have as a true testimony of who you are, how to know you, how to live, how your church is to operate, how we are to be husbands and wives and families in this place called earth. We give you this time and we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, just the way things work out, it's almost a shame that we're not doing the second half of 1 Corinthians 11 today, because this is a Lord's Supper Sunday. We'll be taking communion together, and next Sunday we will be having a message on the Lord's Supper. But that's not where we're at yet. So we're going to start with the beginning of chapter 11, and I'll read that in a minute. The text we're going to use today is not one of the easiest texts to understand, and we have to remember that none of us live in a cultural vacuum. We live in a specific time, a specific place, and the culture in which we find ourselves often dictates what is acceptable and what is non-acceptable. There's certain norms that just go with the culture in which we find ourselves. And as products of our culture, we have certain prejudices and preconceived notions of what is right and what is wrong. And these can sometimes get in the way when we hear what the Holy Spirit said to his church 2,000 years ago. And we can have some confusion occur. So we're going to go ahead and read the text now from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning at verse 2 and through verse 16. So you can either follow along in your Bible, or it will probably be on the screen in front of you. "Now I commend you, because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now made born of woman. And all things are from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory, for her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God." Wouldn't each of you like to be up here addressing this passage and expounding it and explaining it? That's okay. That's what I get paid to do, and I don't mind. After all the negative things that we've seen in this church in Corinth, Paul finally has, at the beginning of this text, some positive words to say to this church that meets in Corinth. He says in verse 2, "Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you." There are many teachings, many traditions that Paul had given the Corinthian church from its outset that they are continuing to do. For all the issues and problems and distortions and corruptions, there are things that are good, things that they continue to regularly do. They continue to meet regularly as a church. They continue to make room for the preaching of the word. They continue to make room for prayer, for prophecy, and even the celebration of the Lord's Supper, which we'll be talking about next week. But once again, like everywhere else in this book, Paul sees a place to bring some correction. He sees something that isn't as good as it can be, something that needs to be fine-tuned, and he's never shy, as no preacher of the word should ever be shy, to speak forth the truth and to bring a word of correction, to set the plumb line next to what's happening and show what's level and what isn't level. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. The idea of gender was designed, was built into the creation by the Creator, by God. I don't know how many of you glanced at the cover this morning, the bulletin. I like this a lot. God made them male and female. God's the one that came up with the idea of gender, of male and female. We're not created unisexed. We're not created transgendered. We're not created asexual. We are created male and female. And gender differences, by and large, had never really been questioned that much until maybe about 40 years ago in this crazy world in which we're presently living. And all of a sudden, there's these forces, these agendas that try to make us believe that there really are not differences between the sexes. And sure, there's anatomical differences, but beyond that, men and women are just the same. That there's no gender distinction, that any gender distinction that seems to be there has just been built in from the environment, from our childhood, from our parents and grandparents, and from the culture in which we live. But every so often, you'll find in the news that a new study has been done. A lot of money has been spent on some new study which concludes that there really are differences between the genders. And I always think there's nothing like spending money to give us a revelation of what even a tiny child already understands. God has ordained, along with the two different genders, he's ordained a certain authority structure for male and female. Men are to be the heads of their households, holding authority over women, and women are to respect their husbands and are to be in submission to them. Now, why would God create such an order? Well, it demonstrates the relationship between God and mankind. God holds authority over the human race. He holds authority over mankind. And mankind is, at all points, to live in willful submission to their Creator, to God Almighty. And the human order between a husband and a wife helps demonstrate this, helps give us an example that we see every day that can help us understand the divine order. As God loves his creation, cares for it, nurtures it, encourages it, so a husband is to care for his wife, love his wife, cherish her, value her, take care of her in every way. As a man submits to God willfully, joyfully, without rebelling, in the same way a woman is to submit to her husband's leadership. How can a man submit to God? We can submit to God because we know, hopefully you know this, that God is good, that God is loving, that he is merciful and kind, he's approachable, he has your best interests at heart, and so we find it hopefully easy to submit to God. How can a woman ever submit to her husband? It's not all that difficult when a husband loves her, when a husband values her, when a husband cherishes her, when a husband has her interests at heart and puts his wife's interests ahead of his own. I've never met a woman that has trouble submitting to that kind of a man. Women have trouble submitting usually when their husband is not being the man that he should and is not demonstrating the kind of love that 1 Corinthians 13 talks about. In its ideal form, the authority structure within marriage helps us understand God's authority structure for society. When any of us, man or woman, rebels against authority, whether it's a boss or a teacher or a policeman or a pastor, we are as Adam and Eve, who lifted their fist against God and rebelled against their creator in the Garden of Eden. Now, it needs to be said that different roles that God has for the two different genders does not mean different value. Because there is a order of authority does not mean that there's inequality. The policeman who pulls you over has greater authority than you do, but he or she is no more valuable than you are. They're not a more important person or more important citizen. They have equal value to you. Your boss at work is superior to you. You need to listen to what they say. You might have to go to work when they tell you you have to go to work. But they have no more value than you do. You are equal in the sight of God. You have the same value, but they have authority. The school teacher has authority over his or her pupils, but the teacher is not more valuable or more important than the students. The students have equal value. In the same way, men and women are created equal before God, but there is nevertheless still a divine order of authority. Man's role of leading does not imply superiority. And a woman's call to be submissive does not imply inferiority. Let me hear a resounding amen to that.
Amen.
Nothing about male authority in the home or even in the church should ever be interpreted as male superiority. That's not what the Bible teaches at all. Sam Ford, my good buddy from the West Coast, says, "Faithful biblical Christianity has been and will continue to be a force that frees women from servitude and oppression. Christians should never accept a charge from the unbelieving world that the Bible teaches, endorses, or encourages male dominance or a low view of women. Biblical male headship is not a mandate for male oppression." And I would say a hearty amen to that as well. The Bible clearly states, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus."
Amen.
That means we all have equal value in the sight of God. Well, let's move on now to something that's more difficult, I think, head coverings. Let's talk about head coverings. This is a difficult part of Scripture and one that isn't the easiest thing to address. But the entire Bible is God-breathed by the Holy Spirit. And the Scripture says, did you know this? It says that there are some things in the Bible, particularly in Paul's writings, that are hard to understand. The Bible says that. Peter writes this. He says, "There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist their own destruction, as they do the other Scriptures." So when you and I are doing our Bible reading every day and we find something that is just like, well, what does that mean? I don't know what that means. That's really hard to understand, or maybe even hard to think, you know, can that be right? Can I stomach that? It's okay. It's okay to run across things like that. Peter acknowledges that people had trouble with what Paul wrote. And it's okay to have hard teachings. In fact, one of the fundamental rules of hermeneutics, of Bible interpretation, is to not shy away from what looks like the hardest understanding of a passage. Be willing to accept it up front and to deal with it and live with it, as opposed to just undermine it and scoot away from it. Naturally, we want to look at things head on. We always want to hold biblical authority higher than political correctness. And I might say that if you disagree with anything I say this morning from this point on, that's okay. I'm doing the best I can to deal with this. And if you think I'm all wet, it really is okay. I'm not 100% sure. I think I'm right, but I certainly give you the liberty to say, well, I'm just not sure he hit it on the head. And that's sure okay. I'm just submitting to you what is my understanding. And I do think I'm right, but what can I say? Let me reread this part of head coverings. "Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither the man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. And skipping down, does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it's a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it's her glory. For her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. So what about today? Do we need to follow a head covering rule in God's church, in Family Life Church? Some churches do. We rent our church to a Hispanic congregation. They're in here Sunday afternoon. They're in here Tuesday night, Friday night, Saturday night. They're in here more than we are. And during one of their formal services, anytime there's prayer going on, you will see the women pull a handkerchief out of their purse and they'll put it on their head in following the scripture. They're very deliberate about covering their head when they pray. Now, obviously, there is nothing in the world wrong with that. But do we have to do it? Do women need to do that when there's prayer in the church? When our daughter Corey got married a month ago in India, during that wedding ceremony in that church, we noticed that there was one young woman there who was a missionary from the United States. We noticed that every time there was prayer in the wedding service, that Megan would pull out, a scarf, and put it over the top of her head. And I didn't notice, but Beth noticed and told me about it later. So she was clearly following the what is said here in the scripture, and perhaps the practice that she was used to in the church that she attends in India. Now, obviously, there's nothing in the world wrong with that. It's totally fine. But I'd ask again, do we have to do that? Is the scripture saying this is a mandate forever and ever, and 2014 in our church, women need to be doing this? Personally, I don't think that we're bound to follow these rules, though I would never criticize somebody that does. Now, Beth was talking about this morning. She was teasing about coming into church with a head covering on, and Kay was going to put one on, Oksana's going to put one on, but we decided against that last night. Might be misunderstood somehow. I would ask, as we look at this scripture, what is the spirit behind the imperative? What is the spirit behind the command that is given here? The spirit behind the rule is always the most important. Not that we're undercutting the rule or ignoring it or never taking the command directly, but asking, what is really meant by this? What is God getting at? What is really the point behind it? And God says to remember the Sabbath. Remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. Is the stress in that commandment, is it on a particular day of the week? I don't think it is. The stress is not on a certain day of the week. The stress is on setting apart a particular day for corporate worship and for rest. It's not so much that it has to be the certain day of the week. It's about taking a day that is very intentional for corporate worship and rest. We had a church, a Four Square church, some years ago that got started in Kenosha. It was a booming church. It grew explosively. They rented a school building on Thursday night. Thursday night was their Sunday morning. They didn't have a Sunday morning worship. Sunday morning, people stayed home and cut their grass, Karen. But Thursday night, they had church. Is that wrong? Of course it's not wrong. It's not. The idea is not the specific day of the week. The point is having that day of worship unto God when you rest from your labors and very consciously and deliberately say, God, this is your time. This is your day. I won't think of myself and do other things that I could be doing, like you opened our service this morning, but I will set aside my desires and my plans. I'm going to say, God, this is your day. That's what I try to do with a Sunday. That's why I have trouble understanding when there's a casual attitude towards Sunday morning and being in church. I don't understand that. I really don't. I truly don't, but I don't want to go there this way. That's not my point. But it's like, no, I'm going to give God a day because of what his word says. And I think that's the spirit behind that that command about remembering the Sabbath day. But what is the spirit behind head covering rules? That women know that they are created for man and that men have a place of authority over them. Not a place of superiority, but a place of authority. And there's a real big difference there. Women are not to wrest authority from men or dishonor their husbands. Now, head coverings were much more significant in the culture that Paul was addressing 2,000 years ago. They were much more significant. They were much more part of what women did all the time. As you probably know, for the most part, women 2,000 years ago in this culture were not considered equal to men. They could not speak up in church, but they had to keep quiet. And if they had questions, they couldn't raise it at church. They had to wait till they were at home, and over dinner, they could talk to their husbands and ask the questions that they had. Jewish women attending synagogue could not sit with their husbands. They could not sit next to their husbands. They had to sit in a different part of the synagogue. Women 2,000 years ago in this culture had to keep their hair up. They had to keep it up, like in a bun or whatever they do, especially if they were married. In that culture, having their hair up was a sign that they were a married woman. They were not single. They were committed to someone. They were married. And in that culture, it was a sign that they were not a woman of loose morals. And so if you had a married woman 2,000 years ago in the church with her hair down, people would wonder if she was one of those kind of women. With the advent of the gospel, for the first time, women were really respected, and they were gaining value and a place in society. Jesus clearly and repeatedly affirmed women, and he was comfortable around women. He talked to the woman at the well, a Samaritan woman at that. He allowed a woman to anoint his feet and to use her hair to dry them. Jesus clearly and repeatedly elevated the place of womanhood in a culture that had denigrated women far too long. And this was exciting in the early church. This was revolutionary. This was really cool. The women loved it. But by the time we got to the Corinthian church, there were women that were getting a little too carried away with their newfound liberty. They were a little too excited and went a little bit overboard, and it was becoming rather scandalous. It was causing a stumbling block. They were becoming very vocal in church. They were letting their hairpins out and letting their long, beautiful hair flow down their shoulders. And in that culture, that was scandalous. It was like the bra burning in the 1960s that took place in our country. Just as scandalous. When we were in India a month ago, we learned that there are some very rigid mores that are followed in the culture there. And bear in mind, we were with Hindus more than we were with Christians, but we saw it both places. Very strict social culture mores, particularly for dress in India. In the United States, of course, it's extremely common to see women in very tight-fitting and revealing clothing, and I'm not saying that's a good thing, but you go to India, you don't see it. You simply do not see it. It's considered unacceptable, not just in some Christian church, but in the culture at large, among the Hindus, among everybody. You simply don't see it. It's not considered acceptable. Women wear a lot of baggy pants and long tops that cover their bottom and their legs. Their necklines are very high. And besides that, they'll often be wearing a scarf. That's a scarf on the day, but often they'll have this big scarf wrapped around their neck so it can kind of drape over their chest. So you don't really see the shape of their chest even. You don't see mini skirts in India. I don't think in 2 weeks, I don't think we saw a single miniskirt. often you barely see an ankle. There's these long, you know, saris all the way down, and I mean, women keep themselves extraordinarily covered. Now, a woman in India could say, well, I don't care. I have freedom. I can wear what I want to wear. I've seen it on Western TV. I can do it here. And she can violate all the social norms, all the social mores, but she's going to be categorized in everybody's eyes as one of those kind of women. As we study the New Testament teachings about the kingdom of God, we find that you and I are always called to work within a culture to try to share Jesus with people and to do it in a way that does not cause unnecessary offense. We're not called to buck the system and go against everything we can go against because we have the right to. We're called to work within a culture, not cause unnecessary stumbling blocks in order to share the good news about Jesus, which in itself is often the biggest stumbling block of all. What Paul is addressing here relates to what has been brought up a lot in 1 Corinthians. If you've been here for most of these sermons, you know this keeps coming back up in different ways. Yes, women had new freedoms and rights. Yes, they had the right to speak up in worship services. Yes, they had the right to let their hair hang down. But the way some were exercising these freedoms was becoming a serious stumbling block. It wasn't helping anything. It wasn't helping the spread of the gospel. It wasn't helping the cause of the church. It was just causing everybody to talk and to be offended and upset over what these women were doing and what kind of women are they that would so go against what is acceptable in our culture. It distracted from the proclamation of the gospel. We've already seen that we are not to exercise our rights as believers in a way that distracts from the gospel, in the way that causes people unnecessary offense. If a woman has the full right and freedom to speak up in church, but it's going to cause offense because of the culture of that church, then isn't it the right thing for her to remain silent? If by letting her long, beautiful hair flow down her shoulders, and that's creating a stir, isn't the more loving thing to say, okay, I'll keep it piled high, I'll keep it pinned up, because my role is not to see how much consternation I can cause, my role is to serve the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The goal was not for any of us, male or female, to assert our rights because we have rights, but to serve one another. That's a good place to say amen. Amen. Okay. Now, this doesn't always fit well with Americans. Americans love to talk about their rights. And those of you that are here today that grew up in other countries, like the Philippines, I've never had lengthy conversations with any of you about this, but I'm sure you probably don't talk about rights as much in the Philippines as Americans do here. Americans love to talk about their rights and assert them. That's part of this culture in which we live. But God's kingdom is all about being willing to lay aside our rights in deference to people, in deference to serving a higher calling, namely the calling of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's another suggestion of a principle here in this text. And you might be surprised when I bring this up, but I think if you reread the text, you might say, yeah, it's probably a good place to reference that, because Paul is certainly referencing it, albeit perhaps indirectly. Paul speaks of the shame of a man to have long hair. And he speaks of the shame of a woman to have very short hair or to shave her head. Every culture has certain ways of displaying or denoting masculinity and femininity. And over time, it evolves somewhat, and that's okay. That's not the issue. So an example of evolution in that, you go back 50 years in this country, you walk into any church in the in the country on Sunday morning, and every woman's going to have a skirt or dress on. You won't see any slacks or pants. 50 years later, slacks and pants on women is extremely common, right? We don't think twice of it. You don't think anything of a woman walking in church in slacks versus a woman. It's a non-issue, because what's understood as appropriate for male and female in church Sunday morning has changed dramatically. Even in the culture, it's changed. You think about what some of our early American fathers wore, their outfits, or say the lawyers in England, right? They still wear the wigs and all. I mean, it's just accepted cultural dress in that culture. And these things evolve and they change, and that's okay, and they will continue to change. But in a given culture, in a given point in time, there are ways to dress that are associated with masculinity, and there are ways to dress that are associated with femininity. And the Bible says that those lines shouldn't be blurred. In fact, the Bible speaks against cross-dressing. Maybe you don't know that. I can read a scripture from Deuteronomy this morning. A woman shall not wear a man's garment, nor shall a man put on a woman's cloak. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord your God. And the principle there is that men should dress like men and women should dress like women. Now, when do you ever get to mention this kind of stuff in church? I've been preaching, 27 years. I've never before brought this up in a Sunday morning service. But this is a good point, because I think it does come up in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 when he talks about the long and short hair. And the Bible certainly does address, in the Old Testament as well, that men should dress like men and women should dress like women. Why? Because the genders are created by God. It's God's plan to have male and female. God wanted those distinctions. He made those distinctions. He loves those distinctions. They have a purpose. And he doesn't want us to be blurring the lines, but maintaining masculinity and femininity. And Christians who are serious about God, serious about worshiping him, serious about obeying the principles of his word, should follow those social mores and not try to blur those lines, but go along with them contentedly. In our culture, a woman wearing a skirt is acceptable. A man wearing a skirt is not acceptable. Unless, of course, he's a bagpiper. If he's a bagpiper, that a kilt is an appropriate way of dress for a man who's playing the bagpipes. That's acceptable. And so there's nothing wrong with that, because it's acceptable. Again, the Bible's not spelling out specifically what you can and cannot wear. It's saying there are norms for male and female. Don't blur them. And you go back 2,000 years ago, every man and woman in church had a toga on, like a long robe or dress. And yet today, we would not be comfortable if one of the men came in wearing a dress. We would love you, hopefully be able to share the Lord with you and show you a different way. It's not a matter of whether we love you or care about you, but it would not really be acceptable. You understand what I'm saying? Because men should dress like men, women should dress like women. A woman wearing a camisole or nylons is acceptable. A man wearing them is not acceptable. A man should dress like a man, women should dress like a woman. The main instruction here is not to blur the lines between the sexes. God has created us, male and female. These distinctions are God-created, and they're God-appreciated. And they're related to the most basic foundation of our society, which is the human family. That's God's idea. He created it well. It's worked for generations. The only time it stops working is when people stop following it. And then society breaks down. We wonder why. What's wrong? And we're going to do it our way. Well, you can do it your way, but you're going to watch your society crumble in front of you, because God's way is always best, because it's according to the way that we were formed. Way back in Genesis, God created male and female. And that's a distinction that God has carried out through all of creation and throughout all of history. And God has repeatedly affirmed those distinctions in the creation. He's repeatedly mandated that godly men and women will honor them in every generation and every culture. And he has affirmed in the Bible, from the beginning to the end, these distinctions and even distinctions in roles and how we should carry ourselves. And I would say to you this morning, and say to all of us today, that we would do well to gladly accept how God has made us. If he's made you male, embrace that. Be glad he made you male and live contentedly in that. If he's made you female, embrace it. Embrace your femininity. Embrace how God caused you to be formed in your mother's womb.
Amen.
Function well within the place God has placed you. Function well as a woman if you're a woman. Function well as a man if you are a man. It extends to how we handle our sexuality in terms of men being masculine, acting masculine, leading in a masculine way, and how women live out their femininity. Being feminine, living feminine, dressing feminine, it all goes together. It extends to how we dress, how we carry ourselves. It extends to our function within God's church on earth, as we see specifically in this text. It extends to our relationships as well, particularly the relationship of marriage. So that's what I see out of this text in 1 Corinthians 11. And I'll leave you to think on it and ponder it some more and to study it some more and to pray about it some more. Paul commended the Bereans because whenever he preached something, the Bereans would always go to the Word and see if what he said was right. And I would challenge you, if anything I've said this morning doesn't sit well with you, go to the Word. Go to the Word. Look through the Old Testament and see whether or not it fits or not. I think you'll say, yes, it really does fit. And that's our goal, to let this be the standard for our lives in every age, regardless of what the culture around us does, regardless of what people do, how they want to make things relative instead of absolute. Our goal is to stick with the absolute truth of God's Word, to follow it. And I am 100% convinced that the man or woman that follows this cannot and will not ever go wrong. If you're the last person left on earth following it, follow it. If I go astray and deviate, you stick with this.
Amen.
The whole rest of the church deviates from the Word of God. And you start to question if you're the one that's crazy. You're not crazy. You stick with what God has spoken in His Word, and you will not go wrong. Amen.
Amen.
Let's pray. Father, it's been good, as it always is, to study Your Word and to open it up. And it's always fun, really, to see the things that we see, to see the things that we've never seen before, and to see how it all fits together so perfectly and cohesively in a way that I think can cause every one of us to say yes to. To say, yes, that is true. That's what the Bible says, and it is good. Even as You looked at Your creation after 6 days and said, it is good. So we read the truths in Your Word, and we say, it is good. It is very good. Father, each of us lives in a world that tries very hard to go against Your truths and tries to redefine truth at every turn. Every morning there's some new way to try to redefine truth. But we want to be people that stick with Your truth, and we ask for Your grace and Your help to do that faithfully in this generation in which we live. To be faithful as men and women, to be faithful as husbands and wives, to be faithful as parents, to be faithful as church members and leaders. We want to be faithful to how You want us to carry out our lives in this generation. We want to be people of courage. They're not afraid to go against what the world says is right. We're not afraid to stand alone. We're not afraid to pay even a very high price for the excellency of knowing You instead of compromising and denying the sovereign Lord who has bought us with His precious blood. Lord, we love You this morning. We love Your Word. We love Your church. And we just couldn't say enough good things about You today. We loved worshiping You before, early in our service. We just love You. We love You. We love You. You are an awesome and wonderful God. And there's just no life that we would want outside of our life in Christ Jesus. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.